find them related, tied together. Today we're thinking about the negative side of this commandment. The side which says what God is forbidding when he said, "Thou shalt not steal." In Ephesians 4, "Let him that stole steal no more." That's the negative side. Next week we'll take the positive side. What is it that God is commanding or commending by this commandment? Good stewardship of money and of time and the earning and inheriting of material things. Today, there are 5 points that I hope to cover. The first, 2 bases for God's commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." The second, why do men steal? And the third, 3 kinds of stealing. And fourth, 3 applications of the commandment. And then finally, how can I keep from stealing? Now the last part of that is going to be much more condensed than the first part. The basic reasons for God's commandment, so far as I can find, boil down to 2. The first is God's justice. In the commandment last week, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," it was God's holiness that caused God to be so opposed to any kind of sexual impurity or deviation. It was God's holiness that caused him to say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So today, it's God's justice that causes him to be against all kinds of stealing and to say, "Thou shalt not steal." The commandment against adultery built a hedge around the family to protect it against all forms of sexual deviation or impurity or anything that would render abnormal the whole family relationship. The commandment against stealing builds a hedge around the business and around the property and money and material possessions and around the right to own property to protect these from people who would take what does not belong to them. Now, conversely, when you look at that whole thing from the other angle then, wherever you see sexual impurity or deviation of any kind, then usually you can trace it back to a faulty idea about the holiness of God. A person who has an imbalanced attitude towards the holiness of God, it will show up very often in a wrong attitude towards sexual relationships. And all stealing or taking what does not belong to them can also be traced back to some faulty idea or weakness in the understanding of the justice of God. And there does seem to be some kind of a relationship between these two, between stealing or taking what does not belong to me and moral impurity. I'm not sure what that relationship is, but I just find again and again in Scripture that these two things are put together. A person who is guilty of one, in some way or another, becomes guilty of the other. And an improper attitude or understanding of the holiness of God seems to be related in some way or another to an improper attitude of the or understanding of the justice of God. But the point here is that this commandment is God's justice. This commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," is God's justice reaching out to build a hedge around his people and that personal property which he has bestowed upon his people. And this goes all the way back to Genesis, the first chapter in the 28th verse. In Genesis 1:28, God said to man, "I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed on it. They will be yours for food. And furthermore, he sends him out and gives him the whole land. Now, it was God who had created the earth, but now God is putting that within the hands of people, making it people's. In other words, the eighth commandment is as basic as Genesis 1. And the personal ownership of property, that is the second basis for the eighth commandment. The first one being God's justice. The second one being personal ownership of property, man's ownership of personal property. And the two things are directly related. Both come from God. Because man has whatever personal property he has in trust from God. It's not really his. God created it. And God enables it to multiply and increase. We'll talk more about that next week. But whatever man has is given to him in trust from God. He holds God's property. Whatever he owns it as being God's, as a trust from God. And there's a direct and shocking contrast between Genesis 2 and a doctrine that is sweeping us at all sides today. I'm just shocked by the way in which this is developing in the United States today. We were in Scotland in the socialism of Scotland in the 50s. And then we were back there again in the 60s and then in the 70s. And each time I saw a progressive change towards socialism and a progressive development of communism there. But the shocking thing was as I came back and found so many similarities creeping into the thinking of Christians. I'm speaking of Christian spokesmen on this subject, as well as others in the United States. And I don't think we begin to realize the subtleties that are reaching in. There's a shocking contrast between Genesis 2 and this point here of the personal ownership of private property and the doctrine of the socialist and the communist who is trying to teach us today that everything belongs to everyone and therefore, in some sense or other, to no one. It all belongs to the state. But it is not to be owned individually, but collectively owned. There may be some small difference between the socialist and the communist here. Socialists would rob us of our personal property and make it collective property by peaceful means. The communists would rob us of our personal property and make it collective state property by any means, military force if necessary. But whether it is by peaceful means or any other means, it is still a case of taking it. Both are stealing things that God entrusted to individuals, to people as individuals, there in Genesis 1. And this commandment is God's justice reaching out to protect his people in terms of that right of ownership which he has bestowed upon individuals. And both socialists and communists are very clever at twisting the scriptures and making Christians sympathetic to their goals, and they do that in one of two ways, sometimes both, persuading Christians of the gross abuse and misuse of materialism and of the misuse of materials that come of that, the greed, the avarice, and the misuse that people are making of things, the wastage and spoilage of the things that God has given. And sometimes the programs of socialism or of communism seem to eliminate these evils. And so many Christians are fooled. Become very sympathetic, at least, if not enthusiastic, about the programs of socialism and materialism. But a second way is that of persuading people, persuading Christians especially, that the communist is really after what God is describing there in Acts 4 when he describes how the Christians had all things in common. I'd like to ask you to turn with me for a moment or two to Acts 4 and look at that in order to make sure that we understand what's involved in that. Acts, the fourth chapter, I want to ask some questions and see if we can find those answers in Acts 4, because this is so often used, beginning in verse 32, Acts 4, beginning in verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Much grace was with them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. What did they do in verse 34? From time to time, they brought what they owned, and they did own that property, and sold it. And verse 35, why did they do that? To be distributed to the needs of those who had that need. And if you look on down in chapter 5 and verse 4, where there was a corruption of this in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, even in reprimanding them there, Peter said in verse 4 of chapter 5, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And even after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? It was personal, private ownership. They did not have to sell that. It was not taken away from them for the good of society. They were not forced to sell that. But out of the goodness and love of their hearts, they chose to do that. Personal, private ownership of property being used now in such a way as to become blessing for others. Those early Christians did own their own property. And it was on a purely voluntary basis that they sold it to provide for the needs of the brethren. And there's a shocking contrast between that and the teaching of the socialist and the communist. And God has given us the Eighth Commandment to protect us against that kind of robbery because of His justice, and because He has bestowed upon the individual the right to own that property, which is held then in trust for him. The second subject is, why do men steal? And I've listed three reasons here this morning. There are many subheadings under these three, but I think all of them could be summarized under these three headings. The first is because of unbelief. They just don't trust God to provide for the needs. They just don't believe that God really is the one who owns it all and that He will provide whatever is necessary for His people. And they think they must go ahead to provide for themselves. Instead of waiting for God to spread the table, to use the words of the 23rd Psalm, they have to spread their own table, casting not all their cares upon Him, but really taking into their own hands a sense of responsibility that God never intended. They don't know, or they don't really believe, what God did with the children of Israel in His provision of the manna, the quail, and the water. That He will provide for life. And I'll be referring to this at the very end this morning again, but over and over again people say, but I have to steal in order to live. At some point, it becomes worth life to trust God and find His way out. It becomes worth life . The second reason for stealing is laziness, slothfulness, refusal to earn. In Genesis 3:19 again, God said very simply and very pointedly, by the sweat of the brow, man shall earn his living. And again, he said there in Ephesians, let him that stole steal no more, working with his hands. There are those who will not do that. I'm not sure where this point fits in here, but I'm sure that there are two means, maybe we'll talk more about it next week, two means, legitimate means, authorized by God for the acquiring of wealth or property. One is inheritance. God has made tremendous provision for inheritance as a legitimate means of acquiring property. One of the examples of that, of how the Old Testament law worked out there, is in the book of Ruth, where Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz worked together in such a way that that property was acquired by the one who needed it, by the family. That was just a little example of the way inheritance, God said, is to be a legitimate means of acquiring wealth or property. The other means was working. Genesis 3:19. God said, clear back there then, by the sweat of your brow you shall live. You shall acquire. But the man who tries to find a shortcut and instead of working would take whatever he's doing in that frame of reference is stealing. A third reason is covetousness. The Greek word for covetousness means an immediate desire for getting. I can't wait. I have to get it right now. I can't say this anymore without smiling since the marriage of Rich and Becky. But they kidded Becky about getting rich quick. That was a play on words, and I shouldn't even have mentioned it because if you miss the other point now, I'll be sorry. To become wealthy now, right now, I just can't wait. That is the thing that makes men steal. That motivation is there. I'll take it from someone else. Achan did that in Joshua 7:21. God stoned him to death for it. The Proverbs warn us consistently against that. Covetousness. A desire to get. And a desire to get quickly. Now there's a fourth reason, and I told you there were only three. But there's a fourth one, and I didn't see how that would fit in with any of these others. The failure to trust God, the laziness, the covetousness, those are internal reasons. But then there's a fourth one here, and that is Satan. And Satan certainly is a reason for stealing. Satan began stealing. He stole Eve's innocence. The very beginning, he stole. And he's been stealing from people ever since in order to make them miserable. And he loves nothing more than to see us begin doing the things that he did, namely stealing from each other. In John 13:27, you have an excellent example of that. The Bible tells us very plainly, Judas was a thief. And God describes how Satan entered into him. And Satan wants us to steal. He wants us to steal God's glory from him. And that's what the first four commandments are all about. And he wants us to steal from each other, to steal another man's life by killing, to steal another man's moral purity by adultery, to steal another man's good name. That's what Ken was talking about this morning, by slander or gossip. Stealing. Satan loves that. Those are four reasons then why men steal: unbelief, laziness, covetousness, and Satan. There are three kinds of stealing, and one of these is stealing from God. Again, that's what the first four commandments are all about. Stealing from God. That's the most serious of all. In the second commandment, God's especially concerned about not robbing him of his glory and worship. not making any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or earth beneath and the water under the earth, not building into the thinking of people anything that would remind them of God. That robs God of His glory. In Isaiah 48 and 8, God said it very plainly, I will not give my glory to another. The third commandment, God warns against stealing His good name. He said, don't take my name in vain. You live that kind of a life, identified with my name, and you are stealing my character, trying to steal my character. You are besmirching my name. The fourth commandment, God warns against stealing His time, doing our work on His day, His time. You know what that looks like in business? When you take your work and do it on the time of the company? And yet so often we do our work on God's time. And in Malachi, God thunders against those who do not bring offerings to Him. That's another one. You rob me, saith the Lord. And he all the way through Malachi, He asks that question there. And He'll ask the question, the people will react. It's not a response, it's a reaction. What do you mean we rob you? God says, well, and that you don't bring those tithes and offerings into my storehouse. They didn't belong to you. Nothing you have belongs to you. It's all held in trust for me. Beginning back there in Genesis, everything you have. And so when you fail to give to me this reminder that is to be done regularly, 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 when you fail to bring this into the storehouse, then you begin to forget that it all belongs to me and is just being held in trust by you. So you're robbing me. It never belonged to you. It always did belong to me. I gave it to you to see if you'd give it back to me, to see if you had that much love in your heart. God called that robbing. To rob God, that's perhaps the most serious of all, stealing from God. Another kind of stealing is stealing from other people. There are at least 9 kinds of thief. Probably more than that. I counted 9, it seemed to me, in Scripture. One's the ordinary robber. He comes in and takes. Mark 10:19, Jesus said, do not steal. When you're gone from home, he comes in and ransacks the home. When you leave something sitting out, he takes it. That's the ordinary garden variety kind of robber. That's a thief. That's stealing. But then there's the house thief, the inside job. Someone trusted him. They let him into the home. He cased the joint, and then when everyone was gone, he used the key that had been entrusted to his care and took it. Onesimus was probably an example of that. And it's possible to see the parable of the talents as applying here. That man may have been a kind of embezzler who took what was entrusted to him and gave back only what had been given to him, when he knew that there was more than that that was going to be required of him. And in a sense, that is embezzling. That may have been also this kind of thief. The third is a legal thief, a loophole lawyer, a man who really does not work for what he has acquired. He's a deceiver. He takes something he really doesn't belong to him. And yet he does it in such a way that there is no legal recourse. He knows that that doesn't belong to him, but he has so hedged it about. I laughed with some of the attorneys in the House and the Senate who were talking about being very careful to write in the right loophole. I said, yes, and I guess I have to pray that God will send some men into the House and Senate who are not attorneys. Because you men know how to look for them, but you also know how to write them in. And this is the kind of thing that Christian legislators need to look out for. in order to protect themselves against themselves, as well as to protect the public against that kind of thing. Leviticus 19:13 is an excellent illustration of that. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The word is defraud. And then there's the church thief. In Ezekiel 34, God warns us to beware of the men who live off the church without actually feeding the church. In the book of Nehemiah, terrible things happened to the men who moved into the church community and began to use it as a base for their business operations, taking advantage of the people, as it were, from the inside out. And fifth is a business thief. In Amos 8:5, God warns about the man who makes the ephah small. And in Hosea 12:7, men who change the balances. And also in Proverbs, men who adjust the balances. The same thing is warned against in the book of Proverbs, where it warns not to change the boundary line. In Leviticus 25:14, there's something that must apply to exorbitant profits. Leviticus 25:14, if thou sell aught to thy neighbor, ye shall not oppress one another. Go ahead and sell to your neighbor, but don't oppress one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:6, let no man go beyond and defraud his brother. And you businessmen will smile a little bit and say, I'm very noticeable that you are very careful not to say where the excessive profit begins. Yes, I am, but I don't think this leaves you free to avoid thinking seriously about where that excessive profit begins. I don't know. But I'm persuaded that every man before God must know. And I do know that it is one thing where the volume of business is probably under $10,000 a year. And I know that it's another thing where the volume of business is over $100,000 a year. And I know that it's still another thing where the volume of business is $1 to $10 million a year in terms of what the profits are. I know there's a difference. I have seen Christian men who were weeping their hearts out before God, saying, God, would you please show me what is right in terms of profit at every one of these levels, because they wanted to know. And I'm persuaded that the man who opens his heart and asks God of that, God will show him, because I've seen him do it. And then usury. Extortion. Usury. A man who lends not for the purpose of helping, but in order to foreclose. He really doesn't have an idea of helping the person he's lending to, but he's looking forward to foreclosing. There's a very large business in Bloomington. That's the headquarters of it. I know the basis of that business. The man who began that business stated it very clearly, that he would loan money to struggling businessmen in very early stages of their business, looking forward to the time when he could foreclose. He built a tremendous business on that basis. The opposite side of that coin is another one. The man who borrowed without intending to return it. Psalm 37 and verse 12. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. He has no real means or possibilities of repaying that money, but he goes ahead and borrows anyway. That is stealing. That really is. And then the eighth is a trust officer. It may be a banker, it may be a friend, it may be an attorney who takes money entrusted to his care and he uses it to get the benefit from it. And the result is a widow, children, those with fixed incomes, suffering, a family, suffering. He has used that money. I really believe that we must pray with Charlotte Brent in terms of that situation in Westminster Village, and the businessmen who were recognizing a moral responsibility to to see to it that that whole community is not sacrificed. And ninth offense. He's a kind of thief, offense. He receives stolen goods. He may not use them himself. He may send them on for someone to someone else. But if that recourse were dried up, it would cost too much to keep on stealing. Offense and fencing and the buying of stolen goods is, in a very real sense, stealing. Now, all these ways of stealing from men are ways that God has condemned in His Word. Stealing from God, stealing from others around us, but there's a third way of stealing, and that's stealing from myself. Miser, the Scrooge, the man who robs his health and his family and his body and everything else in order to build a big savings account. In Ecclesiastes 6 and 2, God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. When God gives and man uses it instead of hoarding it, it becomes a source of pleasure and enjoyment. And I don't mean just luxury pleasure. I mean a sense of fulfillment and accomplishment and worthwhileness. In Jesus' parable of the rich fool, he condemned the practice of the man who just hoarded everything and tried to see how much more he could lay up for the future. I'm not saying that by spending it, he enjoys it. I'm saying when he has the wrong attitude towards holding it, it will rot his heart out, and he'll steal from himself because of it. And being a waster, that's the opposite side of this. Extravagant. The prodigal son and his prodigalism is where God's warning us against that. And being an idler, a slothful person, lazy, that's stealing from myself. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Your life is running out. What's being accomplished? In terms of the profession that you're in, are you accomplishing what God intended in view of the training and the equipment that He's given you in life? Or are you going in circles? Go to the ant, thou sluggard. That word sluggard, we oh no. But God chose that word. And we each one need to ask ourselves that question. In what sense is my life the life of a sluggard? Could it be? What evidence is there that it's not? Another one is suretyship. Proverbs 22:26 warns against signing, co-signing for someone else. God said simply, you will smart for doing that. If he can't be trusted to give him the money, then don't co-sign with him. And if he can be trusted to give him the money, then provide for him that way, because you'll steal from yourself if you don't. If you cannot trust a man to give him the money, then don't co-sign. And if you can, then give it to him, and he will bless you for it. In closing, there are three applications that I'm just going to mention. The first is that personal property must be respected and protected. The collectivist, communal ownership of property, everybody owns everything and no individual owns anything personally, is not what God taught or wanted. Deuteronomy 23:25, there's an excellent example of where God is speaking to that point. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbors, thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's corn. Now that's going back into the agrarian economy, where there weren't any fences between the fields, and it was easy to take one row of your neighbor's corn. God said, don't. That is his property. You have yours, he has his. Respect it. Don't move one sickle against that corn. Deuteronomy 23:25. Personal ownership of property is to be preserved. All the laws of the Old Testament were made to protect that. And the Eighth Commandment, God's justice is reaching out to protect that. And then second, the Eighth Commandment is a direct rebuke to any man who keeps on using anything that he has not either inherited or earned by the working of his own hands. And God's solution for any person who finds that he has property that he has not either inherited or earned, God's solution, if you find yourself in that position, is not only to confess that sin to him, but to restore that fourfold. And that's the formula that he gives there in Luke, the 19th chapter. Luke 19, where Zacchaeus was a case in point. Not only to confess it, God, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? God says, somehow or other, this one has to be connected with the restoration fourfold. And Zacchaeus didn't just draw that figure out of the air. That figure was called for in the Old Testament law. And then the third is to beware of any excesses or rationalizations. Times are hard. I just can't get ahead unless I do this in business. Of course, our hearts really go out to the person who says, and there's some provision made even in Scripture for that person, I had to steal in order to live. But really, that saying again, I cannot accomplish God's purpose for my life without adopting Satan's means. And it cannot finally be right. In Zechariah 5:2, God describes the flying roll. I don't know what that means, the flying roll. But in Zechariah, that's a very vivid thing, and it's a very potent and powerful thing, the flying roll. And he says, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord, and it shall enter into the house of the thief. The flying roll, a lethal weapon, shall enter into the house of the thief. There are two things God has said will keep me from stealing. The first is in Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, working with his hands. Be called into a legitimate work, a legitimate occupation. An idle person tempts the devil, especially to steal. Make sure you have a legitimate calling. And second, be content. Hebrews 13:5, be content with such things as ye have. And God will bless the little meal that's in your bowl or barrel to make it more than sufficient, just as he did for the widow. You don't have to steal from God, from man, or from self in order to accomplish God's purposes for your life. Be called and be content. Our Father in heaven, I'd pray your blessing upon us as we look into our own lives and see where it is that the cutting edge of Satan's influence comes into our lives in this temptation, in this sin. God, make us aware of your provisions for resisting Satan in his temptations here. We would trust you. We would look for that calling where you've provided sufficient and abundance of means, and we would be content, casting our cares upon you because you do care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.